morning and welcome to the Bible study. It is Good Friday. And we are resuming something of a tradition here on our Bible study program over the last couple of years. We've taken this opportunity to gather not one, not two, but four pastors for a roundtable discussion. The one thing we know for sure, as we have done this in the past, is that with four pastors, filling 2 hours is no problem. Most of the time, if not all the time, our pastors are not very cooperative. They beat me up a little bit, but that's okay. I'm willing to walk into the valley of the shadow of death.
And should we start crying now?
See, let the abuse begin. Now, good morning to all you gentlemen, and welcome to our program, and thank you so much for taking time out of a busy week and a busy day to share with us on a question that is, I think, at least one that I've wondered about for some time, and that is, where did Jesus go from the time that he bowed his head in death on the cross to the time that he appeared on Sunday morning? We have with us Pastor Bill Whedon. Pastor Whedon is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. Pastor John Lekomsky is pastor at two churches, St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Darmstadt. You're going to have to pull that microphone up closer to you there, John.
I know. I got the short seat here, too. I don't know if I even reach the microphone.
Well, there are ways, you know. We got a phone book. You want to sit on a phone book?
Maybe. We'll see how it goes.
Pastor Chuck Spomer is on Pastor Lekomsky's left, and he is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And Tom Baker is on Pastor Spomer's left. He is the host of Law and Gospel here on our station in St. Louis, and also is the Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society. Good morning, gentlemen.
Yeah.
Good morning.
Yeah?
Good morning.
Yeah? Yeah. Is it a good morning?
Oh, so far.
shouldn't we? I mean, you're all smiling. If I had a camera right now, you're all smiling. Shouldn't you all be really glum and depressed? It's Good Friday.
Good.
I guess not. I guess not.
Direct your comment to one of us, would you?
I thought, well, let's direct it to Pastor Whedon because he gave me the weirdest look when I said that. Maybe we ought to have him explain that. Aren't we supposed to be kind of mournful today?
How can we be mournful on the day when the Lord offered up the sacrifice that redeemed the world? This is the great and joyous day of the church.
Can I get a little sympathy here? Isn't there anybody else here who thinks that we're just kind of supposed to be kind of low-key and
well,
sad?
Good Friday should, of course, terrify us because of our sins. It reminds us of that which our Lord had to do in order to redeem us. So when we see the terror of Good Friday, we realize that it is simply, as Luther says, 1/1000th of the terror that should be visited upon us because of our sins. So in that sense, we do have a great deal of soul-searching when it comes to looking at the reason for Good Friday. But, I agree with Pastor Whedon. Once we see what our Lord was willing to do for us, my goodness, that causes great rejoicing.
Anybody conducting or holding a tenebrae service tonight? Pastor?
Yep. Here.
Just the guy who has a regular job is not doing it.
Pastor
has real work to do.
Since I've started working, I'm not doing any worship.
Well, you know, that service is not jubilant. It's not, you know, it doesn't give you the feel. If you go to, and I guess we probably should say what a tenebrae service is. What does that word mean?
Darkness.
Darkness. And that's what happens in that Good Friday service.
But it's not a service by itself. It's only part of a service. And it's the middle part.
It's about a third.
Yeah.
Where's the first third?
Last night. In Maundy Thursday, the observance of the institution of the Lord's Supper.
And where's the last third?
The Vigil of Easter.
Which is?
Saturday night, sometime late, so that you can celebrate the resurrection at the end.
Mm-hmm. Well, you've lost me here.
Okay.
Because I was in church.
We have accomplished our purpose, gentlemen. Our work is done.
I was in church last night, and it did end at one point.
Did you have a benediction?
No, we did not. I know.
So it didn't
service
end.
Didn't end.
What are you guys trying to sneak one by me here? What's going on here? What's the deal? Pastor Baker?
Well, last night we even walked out without speaking to one another. Which means
that's a good Christian practice, I guess.
that's Lutheran, at least.
It was really difficult. But the stripping of the altar took place also during speaking of the Psalm 22 in preparation for the Good Friday.
Well, you know, there are some of us who are observing this, and maybe we've observed it for a while. We still don't know what's going on. It's pretty, I will say this, it's pretty powerful.
Yes, it is.
As an elder in the church, I had the occasion one time to strip the altar, to be one of the two gentlemen who was taking all that stuff off. Not that I'm sure that I know what I was doing there, but I knew it was powerful. It had an emotional effect. Is that what it's for, is stir up my emotions? Pastor Spolman?
It does. It's not its purpose. There's a lot of things like that in the church whose purpose is not to stir up the emotion, but it does. It is to show the extreme humiliation of our Lord Jesus as he is arrested and is going to be put on trial, finally suffering and dying for our sins. It's that the beginning of that whole process, and we observe that by taking all the accoutrements and the decorations from the altar and from the chancel area that would cause us to rejoice and take them and put them away for a time. But they're restored again when the new light is kindled at Easter and the light comes up and you can see what the glory of the resurrection is.
So then if I don't hit me, okay? I mean, that's why...
You're too far away.
I know, that's why we keep you guys on the other side over there. But if I were thinking about, we've got Maundy Thursday service, we got a Good Friday service, we got a Easter vigil that Saturday, and then we've got Easter Sunday. If I make two of those, I'm doing pretty well, aren't I?
Well, you're missing out. You're missing out.
You may be doing above average.
Pastor Whedon?
Missing out, yeah.
I didn't realize I was only going to a third of what was happening last night.
Well, I think sometimes we don't make it as clear as we could that it is a one service that lasts for 3 days, and then we carry that service home with us and we live in that service during the hours in between, and it literally moves. After the stripping of the altar, then tonight it will move into darkness, into greater darkness, into the deepest darkness. And then at the vigil of Easter, the darkness is reversed, and it literally moves back by stages into light until, as Pastor Spolmer said, we rejoice in the full light of the resurrection when the bells are rung again and the proclamation of Christ's resurrection is proclaimed. We don't, as little as we can pull Good Friday out from Easter Sunday, so little can we pull the services of the Triduum apart. They belong together, Triduum, the 3 days.
So the Good Friday service that many people will attend this evening, which you described, or I know it's called a Tenebrae service, which is, what is that, Latin?
Yes.
Latin for darkness. If this is such a joyous day as we began this little conversation, then what is the purpose of the darkness? The darkness has a dampening effect on joy. I feel impacted, but I don't. It's not joy when I go there.
I would take another stance here. I really don't think Good Friday is a day of joy. I think Good Friday is the day of hope. We do want to be a little bit reserved. There's one church not in our area, but they're doing the 40 days of purpose thing. They replaced Lent with that. And so in order to do that, last Sunday they had their big festival. And I guess that's part of it. You have a big meal and everybody comes in and I was thinking, boy, what a shame, because now you've really kind of precluded any celebration on Easter. It's like the real thing that we're celebrating is the resurrection of the dead has now been kind of pushed aside and replaced with this great big fellowship deal that they did as the culmination. But I think that's the same thing with Good Friday. The big celebration is Easter morning, because Easter morning we finally know that everything Jesus said and everything he promised is true. So I think it's more like the thief on the cross, you know, saying, will you remember me? And Jesus saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. But it's that kind of tension. We know what Jesus has said. We know Jesus doesn't ever lie to us. And therefore, how can you not be joyful? And yet, it's still a time of hope, waiting for the culmination of all those things, which, if you think about it, Chuck, is really what the Christian life is about day in and day out. It's waiting for the culmination of all the things that he's promised us. We know they're true. And yet, you know, in that beautiful Psalm 22, David says, oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So there's a lot of times where it just doesn't seem like they could possibly be true.
Pastor Baker?
I think the Mel Gibson film gives us an idea why this is both a time of sorrow and yet a time of joy. It's really interesting, some of the results that are coming from people who watch the film. They watch the film, and then they announce that they are a murderer. That true contrition plus faith is the result of really a Good Friday, in the sense that once they see how far he went to die for them, that he took upon himself all of their sins, the Holy Spirit just works in your heart to give you a joy in the midst of repentance. And that's what Good Friday is really about. It's a dual kind of a concept, and it's not at all surprising to me that people who have been moved by the Holy Spirit through the film end up confessing sin.
Yeah. On Good Friday, on the original Good Friday, when the apostles and the disciples, who had right up to the very end, as far as I understand the scriptures, had confessed, this is not the way it's supposed to be. They were confused by it. They didn't understand it. And when the time came, they fled for the most part. Is the darkness of the Good Friday service supposed to symbolize for us or create for us the emptiness that we would have felt if we had been there and the first resurrection or the first Easter hadn't happened yet? Pastor Spomer, that's a quizzical look you're giving.
Yeah.
There.
You know, I'm thinking in terms of what the Passover was supposed to do. The Passover remembrance was supposed to bring the events of the past into reality at the present time as they celebrated it. I don't know if that's what's happening on Good Friday. I think instead of what you described, what we're really doing on Good Friday is observing our Lord purposefully going into the depths of that darkness, which is eternal death, for our sake.
Does darkness equate death in the Tenebrae service?
Well, yes.
If not hell.
Exactly. Exactly.
So in going into that darkness in that service, am I experiencing something of death and hell?
It's not about what you experienced.
Right.
It's about what Christ experienced.
Right.
Yeah, but I understand that, but I am experiencing something in that service that I don't experience in any other.
Mm-hmm.
What am I experiencing there? Because
you better tell us.
In I don't want to. You know, well, I don't know.
He's going to confess murder.
Only in thought.
It is. It's an emotion that's profound. It's an emotion that's sad. It's an emotion that runs deep. It can bring tears. It certainly brings a very quiet kind of an attitude. It's, you know, if you felt like you wanted to say something to somebody, for some reason you just feel like you couldn't because you just feel compelled to be quiet. And if you walked out of church last night quiet, get ready, because tonight you'll barely be breathing. You'll want to be so quiet, right? Am I right?
You're right.
Yes.
Now, is somebody somewhere, I don't know how old the tradition of this service of darkness is, but is somebody intentionally trying to create that in me, or has it got nothing to do with how I feel about what's happening there? And
exactly.
If it doesn't, then what's the point?
It has nothing to do with how you feel about it. It is trying to teach us something, that which touches, by the Spirit's power, through the Word, touches faith. And how you feel about it is merely the result. It's merely a side effect of seeing what our Lord Jesus did.
What would you say to somebody, Pastor Lukomsky? Let me put this question to you. What would you say to somebody who says, in a respectful way, in a dignified way, I love the Good Friday service of darkness? And, of course, as I said, they're saying this in a dignified way, not in a cavalier or a disrespectful way. But the reason they love it is because of the emotions, because of the impact it has on their person. And they look forward to going to this service because of the way it makes them feel.
Oh, I don't know. A lot of people would get concerned about that, and I guess you'd also want to inquire about what it meant to them and what was said and what they heard. But, I mean, I'm not frightened of the emotions. I liked it. I really loved the Maundy Thursday service last night. It was just, it was very, very moving. But it was moving because of what we were taught, that this body and blood that we will contemplate being shed this day was given and shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. So I don't know. Like I said, if that's all it's about, if it's just about a feeling, and then, of course, 3 days later you don't feel it anyway anymore, and so, well, then I guess that's all over and done with, and we'll wait until next year. Well, yeah, that's a problem. But I have no, I'm not frightened of people feeling it. It is a thing that evokes feelings in us. We're people with emotions.
Pastor Whedon, about the time that we get the church as dark as you can get it, without getting the lawyers involved, by that I mean falling over each other and getting injured, as soon as we get it about as dark as we can get it, then the pastor or somebody makes a very loud noise during the service of darkness. Probably a Latin term for that, too.
Strepitus.
Strepitus? Mm-hmm. I knew he'd know that. And you know what? It usually makes people jump out of their shoes. Is there a what is the reason for that very loud noise?
The loud noise is there as a confession and reminder of the way in which creation itself shook at the death of the Son of God. Creation isn't, you know, creation is not neutral to what's happening when the Son of God offers himself upon the cross. And if you remember the movie, the moment in the Mel Gibson movie, he shows the rocks quaking and the ripping of the temple curtain. All of that is shown or confessed with the sudden loud noise that creation itself echoes back what has happened with the Lord.
Besides being startling, which it always is, even though now, after some years, I'm trying to tell myself, get ready, it does make me quake in a way. Is that what it's supposed to do?
It does as a reminder of the entrance of our Lord Jesus into death and what that does.
Does that signify the moment?
It is supposed to, in some sense, signify that the rolling of the rock in front of the tomb, and when it stops, you know, that kind of a thing. But it signifies the entrance of our Lord Jesus into death, which is kind of interesting. Because he enters into death, that is not the time of defeat. When he enters death, that is the beginning of its rending. You know, when the Lord who created life enters into death, it's the beginning of ripping it apart, so that those who now are in him will find him their first fruits. He will guarantee that all of those who are in him will also pass through that death into eternal life.
We are going to get to the question of the day, because this is all, contextually, this is all very helpful. But let me ask you one other question. The Easter Vigil, now that's a church service that happens on Saturday. For those of us who are a little disappointed, maybe even put out, I get my catcher's mask on again here, the light begins to return on Saturday night. And for some reason, I don't want the light to return until Sunday morning. And I remember the first time I went to one of those Saturday vigils, I was disappointed. I said, no, don't bring the light back yet. Which one of you guys wants to handle that? Pastor Whedon, you want to take that one?
You don't need your catcher's mitt, you need your yarmulke.
Which is?
You know, your little Jewish skull cap. Put it on and start thinking like a Jew.
Well, good luck.
Yeah, no, because the church...
Don't have much training or background in that, I have to know.
The church thinks about time like the Jews think about time, that it begins in the evening. The day begins in the evening. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the third day, literally is sometime after sunset on Saturday. So after the sun has set, in the darkness of that night, the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. We don't know the exact hour. We don't know the time. But we know that that's when it happened. Because on Easter morning, when they get there, the tomb is empty.
Yeah, and that's important thing. We forget that's the third day. When the sun went down on Saturday, that was the beginning of the third day upon which he rose. Could I make another comment that before we leave this? And it strikes me as interesting because usually you want to get right at the question right away, and you're just delaying. And we'll talk about that in a second too. But here, you know, see, I find it interesting because Bill tells us that the big sound at the end of Good Friday has to do with the earth shaking. Chuck told us it has to do with the stone being rolled in front of the tomb. I think there's two or three other definitions of what that big sound is out there. And so here's the thing we need to remember as we speak of these three services, which as a young man, I never celebrated. I must confess to you that the unity of these things has only come to my attention as I've been reading articles within the last few years, although it was very touching to me last night as I realized, God, I should have told my people about this because really, I almost shouldn't let them come to Good Friday if they didn't come to Maundy Thursday because they missed everything by not. Well, anyway, I'm rambling. But here's my point. What you hear these gentlemen doing is taking these traditions, some which have been very ancient, some which are relatively modern as far as the church is concerned. We've been around for 2,000 years. It could be here for 500 years and still be modern to us. But this desire to attach it to the Word of God. And I think that's what's so valuable about these services is they draw us not back to traditions, but back to clear statements of Scripture about what's going on. And the shame of our culture, and why I'm glad these things are coming back, is because most people spent the whole week and didn't think a damn thing, if you can excuse my French, about Jesus Christ or about anything, and it'll all be about Easter bunnies and Easter eggs come Sunday morning, and that's the really sad thing.
If you need absolution, there are three guys here can.
Okay, I hope they will.
Pastor Baker, you had a thought?
I didn't hear much repentance. getting back, why I think this service is so powerful, somebody mentioned, I think Todd on his program, that he heard a pastor who, after seeing the passion of the Christ, for the first time in 8 years, did a sermon on the atonement.
Whoa.
Now, if you have a Good Friday service.
Now you guys all look like you're kind of disappointed in that.
Appalled.
Appalled?
Yes.
Why? What are you telling me?
Well, the point is that I can't imagine you ever had a Good Friday service in 8 years, because what else do you talk about? Your purpose or God's purpose? And having left the parish ministry, one of the things I really miss is funeral services. That was the high point, because rather than the seventh Sunday of Pentecost, as somebody would just show up at church, a funeral service with a loved one lying before them, everybody was listening. There was a real time there. And you know what Good Friday is? It's a funeral service. But the joy comes because we're focusing on Christ, who was in joy. Now, I'm going to use the Hebrews passage. For the joy that was set before him, he went the way of the cross. Joy isn't an emotion. It's more of an attitude.
It's not an emotion?
No. In fact, one of the most powerful, I love this hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. Mm. Here's verse 5. They rise and needs will have my dear Lord made away. A murderer they save, the prince of life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes. And now comes the real Christian purpose, that he his foes from thence might free. And boy, did Mel Gibson do that right, with the blood falling not just on his mother, but also on the whippers,
yeah.
On the soldiers who crucified him. We are attending a funeral service last night, but it brings joy to our heart, as does a proper funeral service that focuses on him who died so that we will never really die.
Question of the day, and we will get to it, is what happened? Where did Jesus go from the time that he bowed his head in death on Good Friday and appeared to his disciples and the women on Sunday morning? We'll be back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely.
Back in the old days, I used to try and keep some kind of secrecy around the idea that Jesus is going to rise from the dead at the end of the days and the events of Holy Week. Well, we don't need to keep that secret because we know what's going to happen. Thanks be to God. And this week we're going to talk about the resurrection of the dead as we prepare for our Easter worship on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Many sermons have been written to answer the question, what's so good about Good Friday? I can remember a few preachers in their prime who took on the task of preaching all seven sermons at the traditional 12 noon till 3 p.m. Trey Ori service. In essence, all of these sermons sought to find the good in Good Friday. And much good is there. But let me take you in a different direction today. Psalm 118 was probably the last song Jesus sang before he was crucified. Now, he did make allusions to at least two other psalms while he hung on the cross, quoting one of them with his dying breath. Knowing Jesus and his total command of the events surrounding his suffering, death, and resurrection, he predicted it in detail several times to his disciples before it happened, I'm sure the words of this final Passover psalm have something to say to us on Good Friday. Three of the favorite memory verses for Christians, young or old, are written back-to-back in Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected as worthless turned out to be the most important of all. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I can remember a story song by Christian singer Carmen. He pictures the crucifixion as a wrestling match between Jesus and Satan finally lands the knockout punch to the Savior's head. The Savior falls, blood flowing from his hands, feet, and side. Exhausted but triumphant, Satan stands over his prey, awaiting the final countdown, and the Heavenly Father starts counting. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. The devil starts to squirm and protest, yet the count continues going not up, but down. 5, 4, 3, 2. And when the count goes down to 1, then Jesus is not dead, but alive and declared to be our champion. Lord, this is the day of our redemption. The great exchange of Jesus' righteousness for our sins is accomplished on Calvary's cross. Help us also, we pray, to see in this day and this cross a day that God has redeemed so surely that we can rejoice and be glad in it. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our champion. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
We're back at our Bible study program. We've been talking a little bit about what's going on in the church these days as it pertains to the worship services and the worship activity of the church leading up to Easter through Passion Week here. And that has put us in a position where I think maybe we can ask the question of the day. Now, I'm a little worried about this because I don't think anybody here wants to spend like more than 4 minutes on the answer, and we have like 90 minutes left to go. But that's okay. I think I have some questions that I'd like to ask. But as we turn our attention to that question of the day, it would be appropriate then as we focus in on where it is that we're going here if we would begin this part of our Bible study in prayer. So, Pastor Whedon, I don't know if you know this or not, but you are in the prayer chair. That is the designated prayer chair. And so if you would open in prayer, please.
Yeah, we'll join in the collect for Good Friday. Almighty God, graciously behold this, your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed, to be given into the hands of sinners, and to suffer death on the cross, who now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Jesus Christ bowed his head on Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock and passed away. Is that a correct statement? I mean, do the scriptures support that perspective? That's my understanding.
Well, you just quoted John 19:30, but kind of a paraphrase. Mm-hmm. It said he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Didn't say he passed away. But
and are we splitting hairs here again, gentlemen? Or what do you mean? He did not pass away?
What do you mean by pass away?
He died.
Oh yeah, well then we can say
we
that.
We can say that.
Yeah.
Well no, Jehovah's Witnesses, when they say he died, would mean he goes out of existence.
See, we're looking for clarity here. We're not trying to make it more confusing. When a person passes away, does that not equate that he died? When somebody calls you and said, my father just passed away, we need to meet with you, Pastor, you assume that he died, didn't
yes.
you?
Well, but the point Tom's making is that not in the sense of the Jehovah's Witness. It says that there is no existence anymore, that you're gone, disappeared, nothing, vanished, poof. Right? Is that what
right. I'm, that's okay. correct.
Poof. Yeah. All right.
But it says you're dead. Yeah, yeah.
See, pass away almost gives the impression you're passed away. You're gone.
Gone forever. You've,
yeah.
You're, there's a word for that. I can't think what it is now, but...
Annihilated.
Annihilation,
yep,
yeah. Meaning that you do not exist anymore. Which I think is becoming a more popular view these days.
Mm-hmm. You live? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, it gets you off the hook.
Sure, right. Sure. So Jesus passed away at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, yes?
You are a stubborn dead. Deutschmann.
He died.
Yeah, he died.
I didn't know that. I didn't realize that this was going to be an issue. I thought it was...
I have to fill 90 minutes.
Yeah, you're filling in those 90 minutes.
We sat here for 2 hours. How are we going to fill 90 minutes? Let's bring this stuff in.
All right, he died. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Is that right? Yes. Don't the scriptures indicate that that's true?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And when he died, I think Tom read this. The scriptures say he gave up the ghost... Is that the King James Version, or how is it worded?
Yeah, well,
he gave
yeah.
up his spirit.
Yeah, yeah, gave up, handed over his spirit, handed down his spirit.
When the rest of us died, do we do the same thing? Can it be said of the rest of us that we do the same thing? We give up our spirits?
I don't think so. I think in the context of John, when Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me; I lay it down of my own accord." And this is the reason that the Father loves me. I have authority to lay my life down. And I have authority to take it up again. And he does that. He lays it down of his own volition. No one forces it out of him. Even crucifixion does not force his life out of him. He willingly lays it down. And what John seems to indicate.
Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Yeah, mm-hmm. Exactly. But if your question is that what happens to us? Yeah, I mean, just we don't get to choose it. It's not our decision. Right? Am I wrong in that?
Well, you're right.
You got Acts 7, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The distinction
would sound different to me.
Yes, because there's a distinction being made is that, and I'm always kind of upset over these, every now and then you'll bring a medical person on board as to why Jesus died so early. And it was a heart problem, or he was really whipped in contrast to everybody else that we also know was whipped before the cross. I think the fact is pretty simple, is that he doesn't die until he says, I thirst. And I'll never forget Martin Charlemagne's way of looking at that. He said, when Jesus, by refusing the drink, knew he had to thirst, according to Psalm 22, when he said that word, he looked at the entire Old Testament, saw that every passage was fulfilled perfectly, and there was, in a sense, no reason to hang around anymore. And he did something that caused the centurion to say, this must be the Son of God, because he did something that everybody on the cross wanted to be able to do, namely die. I'm sure they were praying, please kill me because of the pain and such. And he chose to die at the moment he wanted to die. Which, of course, from the centurion's point of view, only God has power over life and death. Truly, this must be the Son of God. So his death is different than mine. He chooses when to die. In my death, God will choose when I die.
So when he bows his head and gives up the ghost, gives up his spirit, is it literally true or figuratively true that something, that his human spirit departs from his body? Is that a metaphor, or is there something that really happens there?
The silence is deafening. It depends upon which definition you're using. I would say that is true. In the spirit, in terms of what is the life of a person, that which is granted by God, which makes a person alive, is the spirit. And that is returned then to God who gave it, says in Ecclesiastes. And that constitutes death. The departure of the spirit and being received into the hands of God is death, because that spirit does not come back by means of any medical procedure. It is only brought back by the volition of God, as when Jesus raised people from the dead. And it will only be given back to us at the time that God decides when that is, at the last day.
Tom?
For the longest time, I believe that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. I think this is what you're getting to. And it suddenly struck me one day that we don't believe, teach, and confess that people will be raised from the dead.
Better explain that one, Pastor Tom.
I love radical statements.
I've noticed that.
We believe, teach, and confess that bodies will be raised from the dead. That's why after my son's death, I'll go to the cemetery, but I don't talk to him because he's not there. His body is there. And since that's the body that will be rejoined with the spirit, we want to take as good a care of it as possible, although it's not necessary, because if it was all burned up, it would still. But I talked to Jesus and let him make the decision how much my son will know of what I'm speaking about, if anything at all. We're in a real mystery when it comes to Jesus because of the divine and the human natures.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lot easier for me to say, where are our loved ones who die? We know he's in the spirit, not in the grave, because he says to the thief on the cross,
Today
you shall be with me in paradise, which, of course, Mel Gibson got wrong. He did it this way. I'm telling you today, you will be with me in paradise. You know, the today is put in a different place. But
The traditional
understanding, yes. Yeah. So Jesus was in the spirit in paradise, and then we can take some time talking about paradise, because I'm sure y'all looked that up, too.
Let me take this telephone call. We have a cell phone caller. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Bill's calling on his cell phone. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Hello.
Good morning.
Hi. I've been researching the crucifixion over a little bit of time, and what's unique about, I thought, what you gentlemen had brought up is that the centurion marveled. One of the aspects that I've come to understand about crucifixion is that the death was brought on by suffocation, because the crucifixee could not exhaust his breath, because he had to pull himself up and push down with his feet to get up to exhaust, and then take a breath in and drop back down and sustain it. And what's unique about our Lord is that when he said that he lays down his life, and this changed my life when I learned this as well, that when he said it is finished and it's crying out, he yielded up his spirit, that he, by pathological understanding, is that he actually pulled himself up and breathed pneuma, breathed his breath out, and surrendered his life to the Father, since all things were fulfilled. And I'll hang up and let you gentlemen comment on that, please. Thank you.
Who would like to take a run at commenting on that?
It sounds good to me. Well, I'm thinking about how the whole thing began back in Genesis, where he breathed, again, the same word, yeah. Ruach, but the same idea, the same word for spirit, breath, into this dust that he had formed. So it would be only appropriate that breath would go out then.
And St. Luke's account definitely puts it in those terms. After he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," it says, having said this, he breathed his last. I mean, so in answer to your question at the beginning, I suppose the best answer would have been to say, we know that on the cross he breathed his last.
Mm-hmm. Now, what I need to figure out here is the Bible talks about, uses terms like the body, and we all know what that is because we can all see, feel, and touch that. But the Bible also talks about the human spirit and the human soul. And what I need to know is, are those things as real as the human body? Or are they words that describe the life that is in a person? Or you know how sometimes we use those kind of words to capture the essence of a thing that can't otherwise be seen and touched?
Well, of course it's real. How could he say to the fellow on the cross today, you'll be with me in paradise, if it isn't real? Because we know that bodily he was going to be laid in a tomb, as I'm assuming the same thing was done to the thief.
I thought he was eaten by dogs. At least that's what John Dominic.
Oh, there
Crescent
he goes.
Says.
Oh, well. Troublemaker.
Whatever. We know that the body wasn't going to be in paradise. So
there you
it
go.
Has to be real.
So.
Is that right? The dogs came and ate them?
Yeah, that's what J.D. says.
Oh, okay.
So the person of Jesus departs his human body and goes somewhere, yes?
Yeah.
Do we know where?
Yeah.
Where?
Exactly where he says, into the hands of the Father.
Went back to heaven?
To the hands of the Father.
Is that not back to heaven?
Well, the actual word is paradise.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Paradiso.
And
is that heaven?
Well, depends which scholar you read. Yohim Aramaeus, in the first part of Kittel, which is the big dictionary in the Greek, suggested that paradise in the Jewish thinking is kind of like a part of Gehenna, part of hell, so kind of a purgatory. Although in his later rendition, he re-edited it and really did believe, in light of the Stephen statements and elsewhere, that it was a place in heaven of bliss, mm-hmm. where folks are awaiting for the return of their bodies.
It has a kind of a cognate meaning in terms of the Garden of the King, mm-hmm. That it would be a place, as he says, of bliss, a party place, mm-hmm. where the partying would be of the royal sort, not of the lower sort, but you would be in the presence of the king.
I'm going to ask them, wouldn't it be something that we would then distinguish from what we would think of as heaven in the full sense of the word, of what it shall be for us at the end of time?
Are you making a distinction between those who have died in Christ and Christ himself? When his spirit left his body at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday, did it return to the place from whence it had come prior to his incarnation, his inhabiting a human body?
There was no place he was at. Places, human language, mm-hmm. It's Einsteinian language. It's place and time. God didn't think in those terms, and he was in no place because he was in every place. He filled everything.
Right.
He says, today you will be with me. So he's where the thief is. Mm-hmm. We can say that much. But to go much beyond that, we're talking about the interim. The interim is a technical term to refer to the place where the spirits of our loved ones are in until Judgment Day. And there's many theories. Some think they're unconscious in a sleep state. Others think they're aware and in bliss.
What do you think?
I think they're aware and in bliss in light of the parable of Dives and Lazarus, although you can't take things from parables, but the Revelation statement where the spirits mm-hmm. are at the throne of God waiting for the coming, as long as that's not a depressed waiting, I don't have any problems with it. It's just that we're in an area where God is not that clear. And so we just have one of those questions that when we get to Gabriel's booth of unanswered questions, we'll ask him. He'll tell us. And
What? Gabriel's booth of unanswered questions?
Oh, yeah.
I didn't hear about that one. Where's that at?
First Thomas, 3-9.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
And the first one I'm asking is, why some and not others? And he'll tell me, and I'll say, why didn't I think of that?
Well, I'm glad you told me that, because I was thinking I'd get up there, and where do I go? But there it's Gabriel's booth of unanswered questions.
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Oh,
now,
it's listed in the directory.
In the parable of Lazarus and the Dives, is that
the rich man?
Yes. The rich man, is that? There is described there a place. Are we in a position where I can use the word place? I hope so.
Well, yeah.
The parable
is in the place.
There is a place which is described as paradise.
Oh, it's described as Abraham's bosom.
Abraham's bosom.
Mm-hmm. Asleep in Jesus.
And then there is fire.
Mm-hmm.
And then there is this great gulf in between the two, although apparently you can see across, it would seem, based on Lazarus is calling out to Father Abraham, who is over there in Abraham's bosom.
And
right?
who hears.
Mm-hmm. And who hears. Is any of that connected to heaven, as you understand it?
Yeah.
And Dr. Brighton just had an excellent article in the Concordia Journal, Lewis Brighton, a book on Revelation, where he talks about the three modes of heaven. The first is the kingdom of heaven that we're in right here on earth. And then the other kingdom of heaven everybody thinks about is the afterlife when we're rejoined with our body. But the second mode he speaks about is where the spirits are awaiting for our body, called the interim. And that's also the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God doesn't refer to a place as it refers the word kingdom, a rule over people. And right now, God rules over us through word and sacrament. In heaven, he's going to give us brand new bodies and new thinking so we'll never sin again. But the interim, it's kind of cloudy as to exactly what that kind of existence is.
So Abraham's bosom is or is not equal to heaven?
It's not equal to the final heaven.
Right.
It's kind of like a rest. Lazarus lies at Abraham's bosom. It reminds me, at least to a certain extent, of the position that John had at the Last Supper. Mm-hmm. When he was reclining at the bosom of Jesus, it was a favored place. It was a place of comfort, a place of rest. It was a place of very, very close. And Abraham, of course, being the quintessential patriarch of the Old Testament, the one who most represents godliness and faithfulness, would be the one who presides at that kind of a banquet. And Lazarus is there. And all of his needs, all of his wants at that point are being fulfilled. He has the good things now, says Abraham, and you are in torment.
And I think what Chuck just said, see, it's getting us back on the track, because, see, you're trying to discern things that we don't know. We just don't know. The Scripture is really, really kind of confusing and obscure about this, and I think purposely so, because this isn't where it's at.
Right.
In fact, this whole deal about the bosom of Abraham, I think you hit it right on the head, Chuck. Why Abraham? Because he's the man of faith. This is what we know. We know people of faith are going to go to this place. That's what we know. That's where they are identified with. See, what that place is like, what this interim is, what the final heaven will be like. That's really confusing as you look at the revelations, or rather John's revelation. It doesn't matter. That's not the issue. The issue is faith in Jesus Christ. That's the crucial issue. And everything points to that. And if you
all
try
contraire
to get off into terms of details, you're missing the point.
I beg to differ with you. I'm not trying to move this question ahead of that in terms of priority. But when we talk about giving up the ghost, when we talk about today you'll be with me in paradise, when we confess in church that Jesus descended into hell, these are things, I think, about which we are entitled to ask. And even though you may not be able to give me the definitive answer, certainly not with the clarity that you can answer about faith in Jesus Christ, and I still would like to know what there is available to know, and I think probably others listening to us also feel that way.
Yeah, as I was really thinking, how are we going to stretch this out? We have to look in the world in which we're in today, and I'd like to almost reverse your question. We may not know as well as we are able to know because of the lack of revelation where Jesus went, but we know where he didn't go.
Mm-hmm.
And there are those who really believe that he went from the cross to hell to continue to suffer, for example.
Right. Huh.
And I think there's a lot that can be said in those areas where people have pious opinions about where Jesus was that the Bible clearly does reveal as not true.
Right. See, that's the difference between me and all you guys. You guys are all fairly comfortable with the mystery, more comfortable than I am with the mystery, because now I have to wrestle with two statements. One is, well, when you leave the body, when Jesus' spirit leaves the body, where does it go? Well, it's not Einsteinian. God is everywhere, except you just told me there was a place where he didn't go. So then he's not everywhere, or something like that.
Almost, except can I do this and muddy the water even more? Let's say that there's a parallel here, and the parallel is between what we know about Jesus after his death and in his resurrection, and what we know about us after our deaths and in the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Let's do this.
Or do I have to hold on to that?
Let me take this quick phone call, and then we're going to be at the top of the hour, and we'll resume our conversation in our second hour of our Bible study. Hi, Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Last week on Kay Meyer's program, she had a pastor, a Missouri Synod pastor from Chicago on her program, and somebody said about the Apostles' Creed, it says, he descended into hell. And this pastor said, in the way, 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 I don't know what year, he said in a year, many, many years ago, the Apostles' Creed did not say he descended into hell. It said he died and was buried, and I have never heard that before.
All right. Well, let's tuck that one away for the time being and save that one for the other side of the break. You know, in the minute that remains here, am I frustrating you guys?
No.
Are you thinking, this jerk, you know, why is he asking questions that nobody knows the answers to, and why don't you focus on more important things? Is this frustrating for pastors?
It's frustrating for me, I'll say that.
I'm enjoying it.
Well, I mean, yeah, I'm enjoying it, but seriously, I mean, you're discussing things that we don't have any answers for, and I'd rather talk about the things we do have answers for.
But we do have some answers of certainty about the descent into hell. I mean, we do have some.
But it's not frustrating to me because, as another professor at the seminary, Kolb says, every question has one Lutheran answer, and that is, why are you asking that?
There you go.
And so your question is probably on the minds of a lot of people out there, and they can be really relieved when I say to them, I don't know. That's a real comfort to many people to say, oh, I can give up trying to figure it out.
I don't think so. Well, this is that gray area into which we wander. And I think, and here's the key thing I'd like you to think about during the break. There are some of us who'd like to have answers to these questions. And sometimes we perceive in our pastors that it's frustrating when we ask because you may not have the clearest or most definitive answer. And so we're afraid to ask, because we're afraid that we'll displease our pastor or we'll frustrate our pastor, and so the question remains troublesome to us. You want us to ask or not? Pastor Whedon?
I'm just laughing because I'm thinking there are times I wish people did think like that, but they don't seem to ever have any hesitancy to ask. We'll talk about the other side.
Yeah, all right. Here's a guy who's getting used to radio. He can hear the music. Yeah. Listen to the Bible study. We have hour two coming up here on the Bible study as we try to consider the question, where did Jesus go from the time that he bowed his head in death on Friday until he appeared before his friends on Sunday morning? Stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
Supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.